Turn with me, please, in your Bible to the book of Galatians. The New Testament letter of Paul to the Galatians. In chapter 1, we're going to have our reading and our text for the message this morning. We are currently, as you know, most of you being here week after week, looking at things pertaining to the life of Christ, His person and His work. And of course, the very heart of that work is what we know as the gospel. His death, His burial, and His resurrection. All is the gospel, and that simply means the good news of Christ, that He did that for sinners like us. He did that to save us. That is the heart of the Bible, this message. So we're thinking again about that, and though we have looked at that before, we're coming to see a different aspect of the gospel as a message that over and over needs to be defined and known clearly and needs to be defended from all perversions or corruptions. You know, the Bible gives us the gospel and there is no other. And yet, because it is so valuable, it has been, as I say, corrupted. It has been compromised. It has been counterfeited. And it stands to reason, because what greater damage could the enemy do than to corrupt or pervert the message intended for the salvation of sinners? If that's not clear and if that's not protected, then we have problems. And so much like with money, gum wrappers are not counterfeited, are they? But $20 bills, $100 bills, thousands are, because they are valuable. And how much more than any money or any currency is the gospel of Christ, beyond measure and beyond worth to describe. And so it has, in Paul's day, been corrupted, perverted, as we're going to read. And ever since then, attacks have come upon the gospel. And so we're going to sort out how important it is to define it and to defend it. That is the message this morning, defining and defending the gospel. So with that in mind, let's read from Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither learned it or received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel, how important it is that we define it, that we believe it and receive it, and that we defend it. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for allowing us to be here again. We have come with a heart of thanksgiving when we first got up this morning and then got in our car to come, because we get to come to your house and we identify with the psalmist all the time. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." And so thank you for the high privilege, the holy privilege we have to be here in your house, to be able to sing your songs, to open your word, and to have fellowship with our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to also welcome those that are new to us today and pray that they have felt a warm welcome from the church family, and that we all sense and know in our heart of hearts that we are in your presence. Lord, thank you that you tell us where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. And Lord, as we come together week after week, we know that we are in your midst in worship. And there's no higher, greater privilege that we have at any time in the week than to come to do this. So we come, Lord, with a thankful heart, and I pray that we come with an open heart now. We have opened our heart in praise. Now let us also open it to learn and receive your holy and powerful word that comes with all authority and accuracy in what it says to our heart and soul. May we receive it as such, and may we act upon it as such. May we believe and receive and obey, and then also share what you will teach us today, and give us grace to do all of that. We pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your Bibles open there. And the songs that we just sang spoke of a dry and thirsty land, and we have a dry and thirsty preacher, so let me indulge just a moment. It is true that the church must always define and defend the gospel. Much like Israel in the Old Testament and through all of those centuries, Israel was given the unique role of being the steward, the custodian. They were the caretaker of the truth of the Word of God, weren't they? God gave them His law, His moral law, also the ceremonial law. But I'm speaking specifically about that moral law we know as the Ten Commandments that is still enforced, by the way, never amended, never rescinded, never improved, never deleted. It's still in force. And Israel, in those years and all through those centuries, they were given that role of keeping it, proclaiming it, teaching it, expounding upon it, and defending it from any kind of corruption or compromise or any kind of way it might be diluted or changed. And in that same way, the church, that's us, and not just us, but the church, the body of Christ worldwide, we are now entrusted in this role of stewardship. We have been given this treasure known as the gospel of Christ, and it is our responsibility to define it and defend it against all enemies. When Paul wrote this, the gospel was under attack. That's evident from what he writes here and what he addresses. And ever since that time, the gospel has been attacked. Sometimes from without. You know, they were a part of the Roman Empire, and it wasn't very long after Christ came and died and rose again, and then the church was founded, and they began to teach and preach and then expand from place to place, that the Roman Empire began to persecute the church and attack this message and the messengers of that message. Not only was there attack from outside, there was attack from within. We've been listening to messages on Sunday night about Jude's message to the church and how these enemies of the gospel have crept into the church unawares, secretly, stealthily, much like the illustration was used in one message, like the Trojan horse that came in unbeknown as an enemy. And that is happening as well. So the church has to be on guard. The church has to know what the gospel is, know it clearly, know it deeply in its purity, and at the same time stand against all false gospels and expose them for what they are. A lot has changed since Paul's day in the writing of the New Testament, but some things have not changed. And that is, there's still enemies, there's still confusion, and corruption of the gospel. That is for certain. So what are the issues, and how can we be ready, and I hope willing, to define the gospel and defend it? I want you to see three things from the text, and they just open up to us. These are pretty much self-explanatory. And you could come up with these three words on your own if you were to read it and reread it and ponder this. So I'm just bringing to you what's obvious here in the text. First of all, I want you to notice what we'll call or refer to as Paul's calling. Paul's calling. He identifies himself and his calling right out of the gate, doesn't he? Paul, an apostle, and he makes it clear that that was not a distinction or a role conferred upon him by men. It was not anything of human origin, but rather divine in its making, divine in its origin. He was an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So it's rather unusual that Paul was very abrupt, very forthright, very straight shooting. And to some, they would say, man, ho, what is this? And I'm sure when the Galatians got this, that was precisely the effect. And that's what Paul wanted it to be. That's the intended effect, to let them know he was writing with the authority and the delegation from God as an apostle. The word apostle means one sent by God. One sent on a mission. One sent with a message. We would liken it to an ambassador. When an ambassador leaves this country and goes to a foreign government and represents our country to that government, they don't go there on their own expenses. They don't go there on their own business. They are there simply to represent our nation. They represent and speak on behalf of our country. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm an apostle. I'm sent with this message, and I have but one mission, and I want to be faithful to that. He also identifies himself down in verse 10, if you notice, as we read, as the servant of Christ. So if you want to know how Paul saw himself and how Paul truly was, he was an apostle, one sent as an official messenger with a message unlike any other on an official errand sent to these people or those people, wherever God might lead him to go. And he was simply serving Christ. That was what drove him, and that was what he was accountable for, doing those things as God would have him to do it. Nothing less and nothing more and nothing else. Now, I want you to notice his special ministry, and then we're going to refer to his special message in this text. The special ministry, as I've said, was to be an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He had special authority, as we've pointed out. And I want us to see the connection we have with these Galatians. Here he's writing to them as the apostle. And I might add, an apostle was a very small group and a very select group and a very unique group of people. There are no apostles today. There were apostles then and for that time only. They were foundational men. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what is meant by that is the teachings, the truths that they were entrusted with that they then shared with others. You may remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the church had its birthday, when the church was founded or birthed, that once those 3,000 people were saved and baptized, the very first thing it says about the church in those formative days was this: they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrines. Now, they had the apostles with them, didn't they? And so they were hearing the teaching from the mouths of the apostles. And you say, well, we don't have that. We don't really need to be interested in that. Well, that's to altogether miss the point. What we have now in writing is the apostles' teaching. That's what the New Testament is. What the apostles, authorized by God, have given to us because they were entrusted with it, and they've given it to us to receive and to hold as this authoritative message from the Lord. A special message. Now, this message was sent to the churches in Galatia, and that's a little bit different than the other letters we have. Most of the letters that Paul wrote were sent to a specific church in a specific city. You remember the epistle to the Romans, the two epistles to the church at Corinth, and so on, Thessalonica. Well, this, if you'll notice in verse 2, is unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. Galatia was not a city, it was a region. Like we have the mountain region or Upper East Tennessee, Southwest Virginia region in our neck of the woods. Well, this was a region, fairly large region, in what is now modern-day Turkey. It was known as Asia or Asia Minor in those days. It wasn't far from where Paul was raised, in Tarsus. And you can see that on a map if you care to look at that sometime. But it's different, not only in that regard, but it is different in its approach or its tone. And what is really striking, we might say, is not what's here, but what's lacking, what's missing, that we normally find in some of Paul's other letters. For example, there's no word of gratitude. There's no note of joy. There's no commendation. But it's kind of an in-your-face, matter-of-fact, straightforward, right out of the chute, here it is. And he gets into the matter of the gospel and another gospel, and so forth. There's nothing here personal about his relationship with these churches. Nothing like we find, for example, in the book of Philippians, where he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Remember that? And other letters, he was quite personal. At the end of Romans, he refers to a lot of individuals there in Rome and people he had met that had gone there. But nothing here. So this is a very business-like matter that Paul is addressing here. And it reminds us, sometimes we just have to get down to business, don't we? Sometimes we tend to want to just keep things on a very positive tone and a very pleasant tone and a very likable, you know, tone in our conversations and in the things we read and study. But there are times, and this is one of them, when Paul was very serious, very solemn, very straightforward. And so this was that kind of special message. Impersonal, but official, we might say. So this is Paul's calling in general and his calling in writing this letter to the church. This is an area where he had traveled and he had preached the gospel, obviously. He refers to that, his preaching and their receiving of the gospel. But now they are coming under this attack of those that would pervert this gospel. So that brings me to the second thing I want you to look at with me. And that is in verses 6 and 7, Paul's concern. He has a concern that is at the heart of this letter. And it's not only a concern that Paul has, it's a concern that I have, and a concern that I believe you have, as you see what this concern is all about. Let's read verses 6 and 7 and dig in to those just a little bit more. It begins verse 6 by saying, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. This was his concern. And he begins with this word marvel. He's shocked. He's astonished that here these people who had heard him preach the true gospel, the correct gospel, the gospel in all of its purity and simplicity and power, I might add, are now being removed, and how soon it happened. Maybe that's what shocked him most of all, but also the fact they had been removed from this anchor, this truth, this bedrock foundation of their lives that we saw last week when he wrote to Corinth. Remember, they were standing in the gospel, and that's where we should be. Once we hear it and believe it, then we stand in it, we stand upon it. But now these people, his readers, are being removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So Paul's concern was to define the gospel, which he does when he mentions the grace of Christ. And also back in verse 3, grace and peace. And then not only does he define the true gospel here, but he also defends it and exposes what is happening. So this beginning, this introduction, it begs two questions, doesn't it? What is the gospel of Christ? What's the unique truth of the gospel? What is the non-negotiable? What is the essential element or elements of the gospel? We saw that last week, but we're looking a little further here because so very important, isn't it? It's so very important. And not only what is the gospel, but the second question is, what is the other gospel? What's that all about? Which he says really isn't another one at all. It's just a phony or faulty or false gospel, a dangerous gospel. What is this gospel that he preached? Well, as I've said, it's mentioned here, and I think most clearly in verse 4, if you want to go back and look at that. This is almost the same thing, and yet a little different from what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, where the gospel is laid out in all of its clarity and all of its glory, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Remember, we covered that last Sunday morning. Here again, similar language, isn't it? Christ, verse 3, who, verse 4, gave himself for our sins. So it's a reference to the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Though he doesn't mention those words, that's what he has in mind, clearly. He gave himself for our sins. It tells us not only what he did, but why he did it. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. He died to take upon him the curse that we deserved for our sins. And we should never get over that. Paul never got over it. He didn't want believers to get over that. How could we ever get over that? How could we ever have a ho-hum attitude? Oh, preacher, give me something else. Give me something different. How would we ever begin to think that way? That the Son of God gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. There again, it tells us the purpose of his death and the purpose of the gospel and believing in him is that he might rescue us. That's the idea of deliver. He came on a rescue mission and he was the rescuer. And in order to rescue, he had to give himself, and that he did, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And all of that was the will of God, even our Father. So it's exactly what God the Father wanted him to do. That's why he came. That's why he did what he did. And this is the purpose of it all. So that begs us to ask, why then are Christians trying to get so deeply rooted and deeply immersed in this present world if the purpose of salvation and the sending of Christ and the death of Christ and the gospel itself is to rescue us from this present evil world? This world is not our friend. And this world is not our home. So why are we trying to cozy up with the world? Doesn't make sense, does it? It didn't then, and it doesn't now. And yet, let's be honest, this is what we see in the Christian world. There is no thought of this present world being evil. And even if there is, there's no thought of being delivered from it. And that begins, by the way, now. It's not just when we leave this world and go to heaven, but we even now are being delivered in sanctification. As Christ prayed in John 17, we are in the world, but not of the world. He's already separated us out. And now we're swimming against the tide. We are in it, but we're not of it. And that's as it should be. That's why He came. That's why He died. And that is the pure and plain gospel. Paul was always concerned about that, explaining it, and then at the same time exposing what the false gospel was. But before we get to the false gospel, let me just bear down on another truth here. And that is, not only is it about Christ, obviously, the gospel is the good news about Christ and about rescuing us from this present evil world and all of that in fulfillment of God's will and plan. But look again at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ. That again describes why Christ died and why we are now saved and how we are now saved. But all of that is included in these very simple words. Depth and riches of meaning are found in these simple statements. Called unto the grace of Christ. Now, this calling is what we sometimes refer to as the effectual calling. That is, the calling from sin into salvation, the calling from the world and being lost into the family of God and being saved, the calling from darkness into light. All of that, and we could go on, it's what a distinction has been made in our lives that we are called. Now, there is a sense in which all people are called wherever the gospel is preached. And thank God that we can be a part of that as well. Even now, I'm preaching, and in a sense, God is speaking to you in a general way to everyone here, and He is calling you, if you've never been saved, to be saved, to recognize Christ as the one and only Savior, to understand what I just said, that He died on the cross for your sins, for all sins, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day. That's an indiscriminate, wide call to everyone that can hear. And I pray that everyone's hearing it. But this call is a specific call. It is an effective call, or sometimes the word effectual call, which means not only does it come into people's ears, but it comes into their hearts. And it gets a grip on the heart. And it persuades the heart, the mind, the will, the emotion, every aspect of our being to where we are called and we respond to that call. And thank God for that call. A call that accomplishes its purpose. And what is the call to? It's to the grace of Christ. And therein is the gospel clearly defined. You want to know one word other than Christ? Christ, of course, the center of the gospel. But one word that defines the gospel from all false gospels, it's that word. Grace. The preaching of the New Testament in all of its essence, that is, if you boil it down and digest it, sometimes referred to as the doctrines of grace, because it's all about grace. It's what God does for us in spite of who we are. It's what God gives us in spite of who we are. The gospel is not good news for good men. It's good news for bad people. It's for those who do not deserve what they are getting and what they are receiving. So it is the gospel of grace unto some other gospel we've been called, and he's going to attack that in short order. Before we get to that, I wanted to read this about the grace of God, just to show you. There are so many places we could turn. Ephesians 2. This happens to be Titus 2 that I want you to read and hear along with me, because it sums up what the gospel is and what it is to accomplish in our lives. In verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," that's the general call of which I just spoke, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us," same thing we read here in verse 4, "that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." So it is all by grace. It results in good works, but don't get that confused. The gospel in all of its purity is all by grace. It leads to good works, but you're not saved by works. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the grace that saves is never alone. It always leads to good works. So it's kind of like a very simple illustration. It's like a train. You have an engine, and then you have cars, right? The cars don't pull the engine. The works do not pull the grace. The grace, that's the engine. And the grace that brings salvation ends up pulling, or with evidence of works behind it. That's why we should be zealous, as it says, of good works. But it's grace. It's grace. It's grace all the way. Something else that he says about this gospel: not only was his commission and calling from God, but this message of God's grace, this gospel in its purity, we need to understand this. This is not a man-originated message. It's not something of human origin. It's not something that Paul came up with. Look again at verse 11 and 12, how important these are. He says, "But I certify you, brethren." Now, we wouldn't normally say it that way. So what he's actually saying here, and some of your newer translations might bring this out, he's saying, "I make known, brethren," or "I would have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me," or by me, "is not after man." It's not of human origin. It is not a human message. Though it's coming through human lips, or in this case, through human pen and ink, it didn't start there. He's just a spokesman. He's just a writer. He's just passing on what the Lord gave him. Makes it clear in verse 12, doesn't it? "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." The unfolding, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. And there he's referring back to his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. It's recorded where Paul was on the Damascus Road, and the Lord blinded him and spoke to him, and not only saved him, but entrusted this message to him and explained it to him, where he got it straight from the source, straight from the Lord, who's a part of the gospel. So he wants us to know the accuracy, the integrity, the clarity, the authority of the gospel. Now, from that, he's concerned not only that they get that part right, that they know it's not his message, but it's God's message. But then he makes it abundantly clear, does he not, that there's a concern about other masquerading messages, or counterfeit messages, or false gospels, fake gospels. Look what he says, again, verse 6 and 7. "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." But then he clarifies this by saying, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." In order to understand what he's saying, you have to understand that in the original language, there are two words for another. And we do the same thing in English. For example, I don't want you to do this now. Look at me. Don't look under your pew when I use this illustration. But where you're sitting, underneath, you will likely find some hymn books. There are several hymn books. That's just the way these pews were. A lot of times they're in the back of the pew in front of you. Here, they're under the pew in which you're sitting. Now, if you were to look under there, you would find a hymn book like this. And then if you scooted down a little bit and you reached under, you'd find another hymn book. And when I say another hymn book, you would know what I mean. It's another just like this one. It's another, but of the same kind. But the word he uses here is a different word. It's another of a different kind. In other words, it's not a gospel at all. To illustrate again, if I were to say, this is a book and this is another book, you would clearly understand this is not like this one, right? So that's what he's saying here. It's another gospel of a far different kind. In fact, it is no gospel at all. And how does it come about? Well, it, in this case, comes about by taking the true gospel and perverting it. Do you see that in verse 7? There be some that trouble you and would pervert. That means to take something and make of it what it was never intended to be. To rework it. To massage it. To add something to it. To mix it with something. To adulterate it. To dilute it. Basically, to corrupt it. That's what he's saying. The pure gospel, making it into another message that is not a gospel at all. And so he's concerned about this, very much concerned. Can I tell you what this was and then tell you what we're dealing with? Because that's the heart of the message. We need to define the gospel. We also need to defend it. What was Paul defending? He was defending the false gospel, the fake gospel, the counterfeit gospel that we commonly label legalism, where these Jewish people, I'm not talking about Jewish believers, I'm talking about Jewish unbelievers, doing the devil's work, would come in behind him and they would say, well, Paul's told you that all you need to do is believe in this Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. But we're here to tell you that's not as easy as it is. You have to not only believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to, of course, keep the Jewish law. You have to make sure that you follow that law. And so they were mixing law and gospel. And to do such is to create something that is no gospel at all. Does that still happen? Well, of course it happens. It happens in churches that we would recognize, our religious groups, I should say. They're not true churches. They call themselves churches in some cases. But we would recognize them as religious groups that purport to have a saving message, but they do not. For example, Mormonism. Mormonism is another gospel that is in fact no gospel. Roman Catholicism is another gospel that is in fact a false gospel. And you know, I must just say this. When I preach something along this line, and I didn't go back to look, but it's probably been at least 10, 12 years or longer, and I preached about the falsehood of Roman Catholicism, I had someone to lead the church over that. Not because he believed it, thankfully, but he had a daughter that believed that. And he thought that it was very over the top or something improper for me to call that out as though it was false teaching. Well, I do it with all love and sincerity, and it's not out of a spirit of meanness, but I'm going to say the same thing today. That's false teaching. Catholicism is a false gospel. And this is exactly what Paul is doing. Some people don't understand this kind of language. They say, well, if that's Christianity, and if you're going to be that bold about something or that, you know, dogmatic about something, then just count me out. Because their idea of Christianity is something soft, something inclusive, something tolerant, even to the point of welcoming error. But this is what Paul's addressing. His concern is that we know the gospel, know it well, know it in its integrity, and then that we are aware that there is a false gospel or gospels that are always attacking from without or from within. What are some of these things that we have to deal with? I thought I might run through these with you, not that we can expound upon them, maybe just mention them and say a word or two about them. But we face all of these, and there have been so many false beliefs through the centuries since Paul wrote this. What are some of these? Number one is what we might call the superficial gospel. The superficial gospel basically says that man is inherently good. And what we need to do is we need to take good people who have good intentions and will come to a church, and we need to make good people better people. And so preaching sometimes has been described as a mild-mannered man speaking to mild-mannered people, telling them how to be more mild-mannered. Well, that's not gospel preaching. That's not preaching the truth. And that's not what Paul did. That's not what any gospel preacher should do. And yet, there's a lot of that. It's a superficial gospel. This gospel says that man doesn't need a burst from above, but a boost from below. That people don't need a new heart. They need a better life. And I remember well, I don't recall who it was, but I remember this statement well, that the worst form of human goodness is when that goodness is substituted for the new birth. The worst form of human goodness is when that goodness becomes a substitute for the new birth and a conversion. There's nothing to substitute that. So we're not to make people feel better about themselves and just kind of give a gloss over and just a nice talk. That's not what the gospel preaching is all about. There's also another false gospel we have to deal with, and you be aware of this. It's the social gospel. This is the belief that people mainly need help with their physical problems. And I want to be quick to say we do want to help people with their physical problems. We do want to do that. We want to have the food pantry, obviously. People in our economy sometimes need help with food. There is a good, legitimate need of providing clothing. The Haven of Rest does a wonderful job. Other ministries, and we support those. Faith in Action, Haven of Rest, the food pantry. All of those are needed, but that is not man's greatest need. And so to say that that is just the gospel, that all we need to be doing is doing good things to people in need, and then hoping that by our example, they'll know that we're doing that out of the love of Christ, and that'll somehow be a magnet for them to come to Christ. That is not the gospel, folks. That is a false gospel. It's good, it's necessary, but it's not enough. The problem is that people need more than soup and soap. They need salvation. The social gospel is a perversion of the true gospel because it deals only with the problem of suffering and not with the greater problem of sin. If you don't deal with the problem of sin, then there's no need for the gospel, the saving gospel, because we just saw that. He gave Himself for our sins, not for our sufferings. A third false gospel is a success gospel. And you're well familiar with that. This is the group that says the purpose of Christ and the gospel is to make life better. And so every believer, according to those false teachers, say that the goal is to be healthy, wealthy, and to have a better stage of life or status or have more of what you need. That's your birthright as a so-called believer, according to them. This is the name it and claim it crowd. It says you just have enough faith, and then the word of faith, you speak it into existence, it'll happen. It's just a false gospel based upon positive thinking. It's no different than Norman Vincent Peale. It's no different than Napoleon Hill. Some of you have been in sales. Think and grow rich. It's just got a little Christian terminology mixed in. And the reason I'm preaching upon that is because it is deadly. And we'll see that in just a minute, and why Paul condemns that and how he condemns that. Your best life is not now. There's a book out, Your Best Life Now. God never intended that your best life be now. It comes after this life. And you take that out, there is no motivation to sacrifice for Christ if our best life is now. No, our best life is yet to come. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I've read that in the Bible, and so have you, in the book of Colossians. Then there's the synthetic gospel. That's really what Paul was dealing with here. The synthetic gospel, a mixture of law and grace, of Christ and works. Trust Christ and then do your best. And though we don't have Judaizers of people doing exactly what they were doing in Paul's day, we still got a lot of this, folks. That you need to believe the gospel, but you also need to keep the Ten Commandments. You also need to obey the golden rule. If you don't believe that people are being taught that and that people believe that, then why, when you ask them, as I have asked them, I'm sure you have, or you've heard this from numerous people, are you going to heaven? What's the answer? Well, I hope so. I think so. Or here's one I hear an awful lot. I'm working at it. How foolish. How will you know when you've worked hard enough, long enough, good enough? Well, you can't. And that's no gospel. That's no gospel at all. And this synthetic gospel is the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a synthetic gospel. And what I mean by that is, they have Christ. You go into any Roman Catholic cathedral or any type building they have, Christ is everywhere. He's in the stained glass. He's in the crucifix. He may be in the pew ends. In architecture, what have you, the niches they have, what have you. But you have a lot mixed with Christ. You have the seven sacraments, as they call them. So it's not enough to believe in Christ. You also have to go through those hoops, I call them. You have to go through those. You have to make sure you dot every I, cross every T. And only then will you be in good order. And even then, you don't know if you get to heaven, you'll go to purgatory, and then somebody will have to pray you out or buy you out. That's a teaching. And then the teaching of the Mormons is a synthetic gospel. I must move on. There's the seeker-sensitive gospel. And this is basically telling people what they want to hear, and then they'll come because they're hearing what they want, and they're getting what they feel like are their felt needs. And churches like that do more studies in marketing and how to reach people and understanding people. They're all about reading polls and what are people wanting in religion. And, well, whatever they want, that's what we've got to deliver. And you've heard this in marketing terminology, curb appeal. Well, that's really what's happening in churches. The curb appeal is to get them in the curb on the parking lot of the church. And get them in because you have a message that is tasty. It is friendly. User friendly. In fact, there was a book I had on my shelf, and I'm ashamed to say that I read it years ago. User friendly churches. That is, people that have what they want, they come for it. So you have to pander to that and cater to that. And this seeker-sensitive gospel won't preach on judgment or hell or sin. Because why? That's a turnoff. Nobody wants to hear that. People are not interested in heaven or hell. They just want to know how to hack it on Monday. So give them what they want. The only problem with that is what they want and what they need are two different things. And you don't go to heaven by hearing what you want to hear. You go to heaven by hearing what you need to hear and embracing that. The gospel is designed, this seeker-sensitive gospel, designed to make people comfortable, but not to confront their sin or convert their soul. And then the last one I'll mention is what we might call the self-help gospel. And this runs in under the name of some denominations. Some groups, I'll just say it, some that have Baptists over their door and on their church sign and their Baptist churches, they would fit into this self-help group or the self-help gospel. And what is that? Well, it's the teaching that the gospel gives you a good start. If you'll believe in Jesus Christ, He'll wipe the slate clean. He'll forgive your sins. But then it's up to you to get salvation and make it to heaven. That's no gospel at all. That's not the true gospel. The true gospel is a gospel of grace. And the true gospel enables you to say what Paul said and to believe what Paul said when he wrote the Philippians. He said, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Christ starts it and Christ finishes it. He doesn't just give you a good start. He gives you a whole new life and a whole new hope. So it's based, this self-help gospel is based on a wrong idea of sin. These people that say you can lose your salvation, they can never be clear on how you can lose it. What kind of sin do you have to commit? How much sin do you have to commit? How long do you remain in that sin before you lose it? All of those things. And it confuses people and it puts people on a track of performance. They try better. They try harder. They rededicate and rededicate and rededicate. And if you're not rededicated right up till the time you die, you're not going to make it. That's foolishness. Amen. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people that live under that bondage, they don't have to. They shouldn't. It brings me to the third and last thing, but we've got to deal with it. And it is something that in our generation, or even I'm sure in Paul's, was probably not that popular. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's strong language. He doesn't just say it once. Look at verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And some would read that and say, that's not for me. Well, I pity you. Can I say it's for me? I'm glad he wrote it. It is strong language. It is a hard pill to swallow. But this is the truth. I want to call this Paul's condemnation. Paul's condemnation. And it's not really coming from Paul. Remember, Paul is just the preacher. Paul is the apostle. Paul is the servant, as we saw in verse 10. He's just stating what God wants stated. He's not on some kind of a bad mood trip, or he's not some arrogant man who's saying, I'm telling you this, and this is my opinion. No, no. He is as the spokesman of God in person when he spoke to him, and now in writing, and now to us through the written scripture. What does this word accursed mean? The word is anathema, and it means devoted to destruction. Condemned to hell. Condemned to eternal punishment. That's strong language. But that's what he is saying. Understand what he's saying. If any person preaches any other gospel than the gospel that I preach to you and the gospel you've heard, let him be condemned to hell. Strong language. Indeed. Notice two things about this word of condemnation. It's a comprehensive warning, isn't it? That's why Paul states it very clearly. Though we, and there he's referring to himself and the apostles, if you even hear it from any of us as the apostles, or an angel from heaven, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. And then in verse 9, he says, if any man, any person, any preacher preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. So it's comprehensive. There's no exception. I don't care who would say there's another way, another gospel. I don't care what the credentials. Paul's saying, even if someone came from heaven. And by the way, that's how Mormonism came about. They claimed that there was revelation given through an angel, and all of that came into being, and now they have what they call the gospel, another testament of Jesus Christ. It is no such gospel at all. A comprehensive warning. It's a clear warning. This is strong language. Let him be accursed or condemned to eternal hell. And the reason for that is because people that do this are poisoning people's minds and hearts. And think of what's the outcome. The outcome is not just physical death, but eternal death. People that are listening to false teaching, they are being taken away from truth to believe a lie, and that lie will lead them to the pit of hell. So it deserves the strongest condemnation, a clear warning. Over and over he says, let him be accursed. And then it is a confident warning. And what I mean by that is, if you look what he puts in this section, after he's saying, let him be accursed, look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. What Paul is doing, he's following this stern warning up with this confident assertion that he is doing what God wants him to do. He is saying what God wants him to say. And he wants to lead the Galatians, and by extension, all believers, to believe like they believe, to know the truth, and to expose what's wrong, and to condemn it. And he's saying, I'm confident that I'm doing exactly what is pleasing to God. And in the final analysis, that's all that matters, folks. Paul was simply saying he was not a man pleaser. He didn't come to tickle ears. He didn't come to have the high ratings. He didn't want to be invited to the next convention or to preach or this or that. He was not looking for the accolades of men. One thing drove him, and that is to please Christ, to please God. He's not a servant of people. Though he did serve people, ultimately, he's the servant of Christ. In other words, he's accountable to one master alone. Public opinion did not sway him. People's response to a message did not sway him, though he wanted them to believe it. He was not going to change it so it would be more palatable or more likable or more welcoming. No. No sharp edges smoothed down. No stern truth sugar-coated. Not for Paul. And may I say, by the grace of God, not for me. And not for you. You want it straight. You want it true, as well we should. And so what is the takeaway from this? I had the privilege to be at a conference this past week about preaching. And one thing I realized as I sat through that, many, many glaring deficiencies in my preaching. And one of them, for sure, was to be made aware that we're not just to preach what's right or what's wrong, but we need to apply the truth. You know, in the old days, they used to call these the uses of a message. They would give the doctrine, they would explain it, they would illustrate it, and then they would close the message with applications, or as the old timers called it, uses, U-S-E-S. And that's a good word because every message should be put to use, shouldn't it? So let me give you four thoughts, and we'll be done. Aren't you glad it's four, not five at this point? Number one, I'm not going to elaborate, just going to give them to you. This is a use of this message. We must know and believe the one true gospel if we are to be saved. Do you see that? We must know it, and not only know it, we must believe it. Number two, we must identify and reject all false gospels and those who preach them. We need discernment. Third, we must warn and protect others from false gospels. They may not have discernment. And this would certainly apply to us as grandparents, as parents. We're responsible for what our children know, of course, and what they should be aware of that is wrong teaching. We would not let them drink this if we thought poison had been mixed in with this water. Of course not. We would warn them and say, no. That's not water. That's got some paint thinner in it, honey. You know, we know that. We understand that. And we should be aware of false doctrine and warn and protect others in our family, maybe our friends, in our circle of influence, we'll say. And the last one, we must realize that everyone who believes and preaches another gospel, notice everyone who believes and preaches another gospel is condemned and doomed to eternal destruction in hell. This is life and death, folks. Every Sunday we preach the gospel. That's what's at stake. Our soul and the direction we're headed. Up or down. Life or death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. And thank you for the Holy Spirit and your word to guide us to understand it. And then to shed light on what is false and so often hidden, woven in with Christian terminology, part gospel, part untruth. Not easy to spot, but yet by your Spirit and through your word, we're able, if we're careful, to discern and to avoid that. And then, as you tell us, to call it out and condemn it and to lead others to do the same. And so, Lord, help us to be loving and yet to be committed to truth at all costs for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for all that we may influence. Help us to apply this message. And you, we pray, will receive all the glory as you apply this to us and you help us live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name.